Why don't you turn to our text, which is going to be Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 14. Malachi 1, 6 through 14. I apologize for this passage of Scripture and the challenging nature of it. I'll just say that up front. There's really no easy way to preach this message to my own heart really to all of us. So may the Lord bless this message. Let's pray to that end. Lord, this is your word through the prophet Malachi to the Israelites and to us, connected to the rich blessings of the Israelites spiritually in the first fruits of the new covenant and by application. So I pray that you would help us to receive your word tonight, that we would be changed by it, that we wouldn't look at others and think of them, but we would all leave this place different in our view of you and how that plays out Monday through Sunday. So help us tonight, for it's a difficult text, not only to understand, but to stomach in some sense. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think I'm a little bit hot, a little loud. Maybe I'm not. How is it? It's a little echoey in my ears. Maybe that's... Okay. How... Is it still on? Okay. Testing. Yeah, it's on. Okay. As many of you know, part-time, pretty part-time, about 15 hours a week, I work as a professor over in Bloomington at Northwestern. And I teach a capstone diagnostic imaging course, which is to say kind of a last year course. It's a fun course. It's all case studies on diagnostic imaging to help those DCs learn to practice and learn to think about how imaging would impact their patient care. Well, it's getting a little bit dry. I need to get some new cases. I've seen the same cases for the last 10 years, three trimesters a year. I need to freshen up the cases. It's not very interesting to me anymore. I'm getting kind of bored with it, to be honest with you. Right now, especially towards the end of the summer, my heart is just not in it. My heart is just not in it. What happens when our heart is not in something? Well, we go through the motions. We might do our duty. In fact, we often do our duty, but we lost the delight of it. We answer the call, sometimes the phone call, but we don't really care. And the same can be said, what happened to me with my class, the same can be said in how we worship the Lord of hosts. The message of this passage, and we're in chapter 1, verse 6 through 14, we'll read the passage. The message of the passage is this: we despise God. We despise God when we worship carelessly. We despise God when we worship carelessly. Carelessly may not be a strong enough word. We'll make the decision as we go. Let's read the text. Malachi chapter 1, Everyone there, got your Bibles? You'll need them because I'll try to get some cool details as we go. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you or polluted you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame or sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor, or entreat please God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, or shut the doors, literally, the doors of the temple, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. See the exclamation point there? That's because it's so emphatic in the Hebrew, you wouldn't believe it. It is an exclamation. I'm not reading it loud enough. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, that is his name, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is feared, or is to be feared, better translation, is to be feared among the nations. Wow, right? It's going to be a bit of a long sermon tonight. It just is. There's no way. I tried to split it. It didn't work. I ran out of time. It's going to be, we're in for the long haul. Are you ready?
Let's go.
We don't get kicked out. It's great. So we're going to, our text unfolds careless worship in six layers. And each of these layers that God unfolds for us gets deeper and deeper and deeper and more personal to where we culminate. Okay, the first layer then is God's assessment. God's assessment of their worship. God's assessment of their worship. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name? That's God's assessment of their worship. Let's unpack that. What is God's relationship? And I want you to work with me here a little bit. What's God's relationship with the Israelites as stated in this passage? Father, son, and? Master, slave. Is it either or? Or is it both and? It's both and. In the same breath, the same passage. People like to pick and choose. Not only who God is, but who they really are. We have identity confusion in our country. We have it in our churches. God's not confused about his identity. We are confused about his identity and mostly about who we are. I mean, the picture of Father is so important. It's the picture of love that we see in the context. Remember, God says, I have loved you. That's how he starts this passage. And he talks about his love and acceptance of them and communion with them. He says, I've loved you, and here's how. I chose you instead of Esau. I did not judge you like I judged Edom. I rescued you. I brought you back from Babylon. I reestablished the priesthood. I reestablished the sacrifices. We rebuilt the temple. We rebuilt Jerusalem. I gave you great promises through the prophets. The promises of restoration and joy and hope. I'm a good father. I pursued you in love by my electing love, by restoring you. And I'm pursuing you right now by rebuking you. Where's my honor? I mean, this is not mere sentimental love. This is sovereign, discriminating love that is great and majestic and, frankly, rejected by half of the church. It's the kind of love that doesn't give you warm fuzzies, but says draw near, but draws near to this one that deserves honor. A filial kind of love, a father kind of reverential awe wrapped up in. That's all true as regards to the father part of it. But if you're unclear whether God deserves honor and reverential awe, then he also says he's our master, which means we are his slave. We are his sons and slaves. And we have forgotten one or the other or both. All of them produces massive aberrations in practice in our lives. Now, this is written, sorry, Paul, to the priests. God is addressing the leaders of Israel right out of the gates. Because as the priests go, the people go. As the shepherds go, the sheep go. If the leaders don't know how to worship God, the people won't know how to worship God. If the leaders aren't ambitious about pleasing the Lord, the people will not be ambitious about leading the Lord. Because if there's anything true about leaders within the church and the priests of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, they lead not by force. They're not supposed to lead by force. They're supposed to lead by example and by the word of God. And if that example goes by the wayside, so does the word of God and its power. So it's interesting to me that God is talking to the priests of the nation of Israel. Because if we do not love our wives, if we do not lead our families, how are they going to love their wives and lead their families? If we only worship on Sunday mornings and not Monday through Saturday, then why are they going to do that? If we're careless, then the people will follow. If there's any elders in this room, there's one, there's two. Don's here. Take note. Take note. Of this. It's written to the priests who despise my name. Who despise my name. They're not worshiping in spirit and truth. They despise the name of God. The name of God is much more. Despising the name of God is not just using slang or taking God's name in vain in speech. Despising the name of God is much more than that. The name of God is in really a disclosure of who God is, his very nature, his essence, his being, his revelation, his attributes, as one scholar says, and his authority. The name of God is the revealed character and presence of God. To despise God's name is to despise God himself. Now, the word despise is super important for our text. The verb fundamentally means to hold in contempt. And practically, this simply means that to the priests, are you ready? God is unimportant. The idea of this word is in words, in their words, and in their acts. They convey the insignificance and, watch this, worthlessness of the object, idea, or individual. That's what's filled. Think of worthlessness and unimportance for the word despise. That's really the feel of the word. It's the same word is used in Jacob and Esau. What did Esau do to his birthright? This word, exact same word, which means he said, it's worthless to me. It's unimportant. Where's the bowl of soup? I'd rather have a bowl of soup than God's promised inheritance to me through my forefathers. That's what this word means. Not important. God himself, his name, God himself is not important. He's not worth it. He's not worth it. He's not awe-inspiring. He's not significant. His word and his redemption has one word attached to it. I'll use it. Boring. He's become boring. This is total abandonment of God. It's lovelessness. It's rejection. Now, if the word means worthlessness and insignificance, it's the exact opposite of what? Of worthy, which is worship. Worship. It's the exact opposite of worship. What is worship? Worship is not simply, you know, a posture that you do or a list of external things that you do, although we certainly do have activities associated with worship. Worship comes from an old word that means, worship, or worthy, which is the opposite of this word despised. Worthship, as one commentator said, worship is to ascribe to something or to an individual honor and respect. It is to proclaim their worth. So the opposite of worship is offered as worship in this passage. I'm going to say that again because it's a tongue twister. The opposite of worship is offered as worship by the leaders of Israel. That's the fact of our passage, the reality of it, and really the problem of our passage. That's God's assessment of their worship. It's the polar opposite of real worship. They think I'm worthless. Secondly, notice the priest's actions that back this up. The priest's actions of careless worship. So look at the response by the priests. Okay, second half of verse 6. How have we defiled you? The priests and the people, because the people, this is all of the people, represented by the priests. The people are even brought in. I can explain how, but verse 14 brings everybody in, and by way of application. But the people think that they are worshiping just fine, thank you very much. We have our ducks in a row. If the people looked at what the priests were doing, it's not like they were skipping the house of God. It's not like they were skipping the prayers. It's not like they weren't. There wasn't any incense going up or smoke from burnt offerings or anything like that. It was all happening. It was all happening regularly in the house and the temple of God. How have we defiled you? And God answers right away, and there's three parts to his answer. I should say sermon. God's answer. He gives an explanation of why he said that. He illustrates it, and then gives a powerful closing summation. So that's his answer. First, the explanation. Look at verse 7. But you say, how have we despised your name? How have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised? But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? So the priests are saying stuff and they're doing stuff. Okay? In this explanation. I like what the ESV translates the end of verse 7. They're saying, they said, by saying, but you say how we've defiled, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. Better translation. By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Now hear me on this. This is exactly what leaders do when they twist the word of God because they don't want to worship properly. Can you hear the priest chatting behind the veil, as it were? Behind closed doors, closed priestly doors. Here's what they said. Hey guys, times are really bad right now in Israel. I mean, the drought, the famine. I mean, you know how much a good male lamb goes for these days? We cannot afford to be giving the best of the flock away to the Lord. I mean, we're dying. We're starving. And by the way, God's not blessing us right now. Anyways, he understands. Things haven't been normal ever since the Babylonian exile. The temple's half mad. It's not very good. Jerusalem, she's in shambles. You know what? This is going to have to take a few cuts as well. It's okay. We can. Lord will understand. We're all badly hurting. It's going to take time to rebuild. Take whatever animals the people bring. Excuse it. Don't be so legalistic and fussy and particular and demanding. Let's show a little love, shall we? And so they chatted about it, and then they do something about it. They twisted the scripture, and they presented blind animals for sacrifice. Lame animals, broken legs, sick animals for sacrifice. So the good animals, the source of their money and finances, could live on. God would understand. I know we're not technically supposed to do that. They knew that they're ritually excluded. They could read all over the first five books of the Old Testament and know that those would be ritually excluded. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21. But if God wants us to be so exactingly obedient, he should send some blessing to us. He should show up and fulfill his promises. 100 years we've rotted after Zechariah and Haggai, those harlots, false prophets, talk about the restoration and the blessing. Where is it? I don't see it. God says all of that is evil. You're despising my name. You're despising my name and you're despising me. The priests even get the connection. How have we despised you? They get it. They know that God is saying that you're despising God himself. And what they are doing. How have we despised you? You're not honoring me as a father. You're not honoring me as a master. It's careless worship. It's false worship. You're declaring that I'm not worth anything. Don't I deserve your best? Notice the priests say, how have we defiled you? You defiled me by defiling the table. The table of the Lord is to be despised. It's interesting that the word table is used of the altar. It's the covenantal word for altar. The covenant faithfulness. There's, you think of the table, the family table, you think of family, you think of commitment, you think of love. And by using this word, God, and putting it in here, God is saying, you are trampling upon my grace and my love and my covenant commitment. You're insulting the love of the covenant. That's his explanation. He goes on and he gives us an absolutely astounding illustration of it. Jesus was a great preacher, wasn't he, with all of his illustrations? Here's an illustration. God's doing the preaching here, and what an illustration. Look at verse 8. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So apparently these post-exilic times after Babylon, right? There was still, with Nehemiah's connection to the Persian kings, there was still some oversight and some communication and even oversight from Persia in Israel in that day. Nehemiah took the role as governor, but Nehemiah went back from time to time. In fact, he went back for 7 years, and I think this is probably in that time where there was some rulership from Persia. It doesn't really matter. Here's the point. Here's the point. Right here. The point is this. The governor of Persia, by way of taxation, says, why don't you give me some of your animals? Okay, that's okay. Israel, send some tax over to Persia. Give me some of your animals. And the priests and the people gave lame animals with broken legs, blind animals, and sick animals. Is the prince of Persia, the governor of Persia, going to receive those from your hand? And the answer is, not a chance. Absolutely not. Well, Kaiser gives a great illustration. Imagine us writing to the IRS, saying this. The IRS. Dear sir, please accept this sick cow in lieu of the taxes I owe you. I trust the old bag recovers and will prove more useful to you than she has been to me. Frankly, I just can't spare anything more than this at the present time. Oh, yes, please look after those requests that I made in the letter. I trust you'll be able to improve our local roads and upgrade the quality of our education. Sincerely, Pastor Jeff Rich. How's that going to go? We say that's absurd. God says it's absurd. Absolutely absurd. I'm the righteous, loving King of the universe, the Lord of hosts. You can't even do that to a foreign king that you can't stand. Would he receive you? You think I will? You know, we think this whole thing, isn't it? We think it's beyond words. It's just so absurd to us. But you know what? We do the same things. This is right where we live. This is hitting us in the face, between the eyes. Are we despising God's name by the way we worship personally and corporately? Do we give our leftovers to God? Give our tithes for our tax credit, our IRS write-off? Are we just checking out and going through the motions? I mean, think about our lives. I mean, we spend how much time absorbed in watching a football game, but we won't get up in the morning and spend 5 minutes with the maker of heaven and earth, our great redeemer. Spend plenty of time out in the shed doing our hobbies, but no time with the Lord. We have got worship problems too. And God calls us out in some, that's the illustration. He brings us then to the summation of this in verse 9. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? The priests and the people, do they expect the smile of God with half-hearted worship, giving leftovers to him of time and talents and treasures? He takes it to the next level then in verse 10. God takes it to the next level. And it gets really loud in the Hebrew. Really loud. Really emphatic and exclamation and all that. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. What is God saying in this, in verse 10? There's two observations here that are important. Number one, shut the gates. Oh, if there was just one among you who would just shut it down. Just shut it down! Go home! Watch your TV! Shut it down. Sick of it. That's what he's saying. Shut it down. God says if you're going to come and pretend, if you're going to come to the meetings of the Lord in the temple and to sacrifice, disregarding that I'm your father, that I'm your master, that we have a relationship of fellowship, disregarding my word, twisting it, coming without repentance, coming without faith, coming without a sincere desire to ascribe worth to me, shut the gates. Stop coming. Go back to work. Close the church. Stay home. Don't come at all. You get the idea. Oh, that one would have the boldness to shut the doors. Isaiah chapter 1, 12 and 15, trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me when you stretch out your hands. I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. You know, when we come to worship at this little building we rent from Minnesota Valley Church on Sunday mornings, just by opening the doors, worship doesn't automatically occur. Sorry, ushers. Sorry, greeters. Sorry, deacons who are overseeing that ministry. Worship doesn't automatically occur. Every minute of our worship service, every second of our children's program, every second of this Wednesday night service, our prayer time together, our CE hours, any activity that we perform, if it's not accompanied by people who love God, who are anticipating and desiring, lifting his name up corporately and putting him on display and showing his worth of meeting with the people of God. And if it's not accompanied by real faith and real repentance, it's unacceptable to the Lord. We're despising his name. It's fake. It's not real. Stay home. Close the door. Shut the doors. Shut the doors. Because you're uselessly, second observation, you're uselessly kindling fire. We should shut the doors because we are uselessly kindling fire on God's altar. Now, uselessly is very interesting. It's at the very end of the Hebrew sentence, and it's a word that means uselessly, that means that we're offering sacrifices literally which cost me nothing. They cost me nothing. David, this is a good illustration of this word. It's used in the same context, the same word in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. King David, he's trying to avert a plague. And so he knows he needs to sacrifice and worship God. But he's not in the temple, so he comes across a guy named Aruna, and he's a good guy. And this good guy says, hey, I got a spot. Build an altar. I got a threshing floor right here. There's a spot. Build an altar. Let's avert this plague together. I even got some animals, some really good, spotless, male, blameless, pure, good animals for you. I'll give them to you. Verse 24, David says to this man, however, the king said to Aruna, no, I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. Hinnom, Same word. What a different heart David had as the leader of Israel and the priests in the day of Malachi, leading the people of Israel. He loved the Lord his God. He knew him in his head. He loved him in his heart. It came out his hands. It actually changed how he behaved and how he worshipped and what he did from Monday through Saturday and Sunday morning. It changed things. He loved God. He loved the majesty of his fatherhood. He valued the covenantal commitment of God towards him. God satisfied David's soul. Read the Psalms. Was David perfect? Did David sin? Oh my word. David loved his God, and he was a man of what? Repentance and faith and worship. And certainly, he said, money or God? Things, world, or God? And he made his choice a long time ago. And he lived it out every day. If it costs me something, God is my treasure. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered in my name, and grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. Well, when you offer sick animals and you're supposed to eat from the table of the Lord, you throw the food that's just worthless food for the priests who are supposed to eat it. Yeah, they despise the whole thing. And God says, though, guess what? My plan will be carried out. My name, I believe it's future, will be great among the nations. God says that he will be truly worshipped in every nook and cranny of this earth. In every place. He will not be thwarted by the failure of the Israelites. He will be put on display in every place, and from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, in every moment of every place, he will be worshipped. This is future tense. This is a prophecy that I believe is partially fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the Messianic age, at the dawn, in the incarnation, in the spreading to the Gentile nations, in the church. And it culminates, this prophecy, in the not yet of the Messianic age fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, because God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. He will win in history. He will win on this earth. He will not be mocked. We will not thwart his plan. Know that, Israel of old. Isn't it funny that the rejection of the Jews established the cross and the resurrection of Christ and accomplishes the whole thing? I will not be mocked by your failure. Micah prophesied of this day in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and it shall come to pass in the latter days of the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations will come and say, come on, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Where out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But here's the point. He's not shifting gears and giving them a theology lesson on eschatology. This is not a rah-rah encouragement session to them. This is a rebuke to them. First of all, he's saying your actions won't undo my plans. Second, he says, you are the people of God. How ironic is this? When my plan is for every nook and cranny at all times and all peoples to be worshiping and lifting my name on high, you're my people, the one I've set my love upon, the one whom I rescued, the one whom I'm a father to, the one whom I've just declared my love to, and you think I'm worthless and unimportant and you won't worship me. How ironic is that? God says. You won't even offer pure offerings when pure offerings are going to be made all around the globe. Instead of praising my name, you are profaning it. But the time will come when my name will be great among every nation of the earth, and it's a serious thing for you to say steeped and settled in your superficiality, because I'm a great God and true worship is the end of the story, and you're missing the whole story, and you're missing the whole point, and you're heading for destruction, and you're heading for annihilation. Come back, he says. Did you notice the... I will get to it in a minute. Did you notice the word of grace in the middle of this? Verse 11. Or in verse 10. No, verse 9. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? Right in the middle. So now we get, then, that's God's kind of explanation of that whole thing. Now we get to the heart of the issue. Our third point, the priest's attitudes of careless worship. Verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Two phrases really pop off the page here. Notice he gets to the heart of it. The priest's attitudes. Attitudes of careless worship. Here they are. My, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it. There's the heart. There's the attitude. They're bored with God. I mean, they were bored stiff with God. Burdened by the whole process. Are you kidding me? Okay. Check the priestly boxes. Jump through the priestly hoops. Yet another day. Boring. My, how tiresome it is. The worship of God had become a nuisance. Their heart was not in it. They're going through the motions. Wow, what a place. Elders, if we ever get into this place, be done. Be done. Repent or be done. Shut the doors. If we get to the place as leaders where we're bored with God and I'll watch this, burdened by the nuisance of it all. Bored with God, but excited about something. What are they excited about in this text? What satisfies their soul? What gets them going in the morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? We'll get to it in a minute. The second phrase that caught my eye talks about the attitude of the heart. They disdainfully sniff at it. S. Lewis Johnson helped me on this. That word, they disdainfully sniff at it, that means to breathe in contempt. You ever done that when you're just sick of something? It's to breathe in contempt. Oh, another illustration, it's like when you smell someone who's just less than savory, and they come by, it turns your stomach, you catch a whip, and you turn the other way. That was their heart towards God. How tiresome it is, they sniff at it. That's what that word means. I like what John Piper says, and I want you to hear this. If you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you will be impressed with the street light. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with the world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. End quotes. I think it's right. You say, really, is this about money? Here we go again. Love of the world. I mean, glad I'm not in your house. This, your teens. Yeah, it is a little rough some days for my teens. Sure it's money, Pastor Jeff? Why else would they choose to offer the blind, the lame, and the sick instead of the good ones? You're not convinced yet? Look at verse 13. And 13, you also say how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Taken by what? By robbery. I mean, they've gone so far as that they wanted to put on a pretty decent show so that they would actually rob, they'd actually steal decent other people's decent appearing lambs and sacrifice those. They took them by robbery because of greed. Still not convinced. There's more in verse 14. But cursed, key word, because he's used the word curse before. Cursed be the swindler. The swindler. And it's the idea of hypocrite in the Hebrew. But why is he cursed? Very strong word. Here's why. Okay, look at it. But cursed be the swindler, verse 14, who has a male in his flock. He's got a male. That means it's good. I mean, that's a ritual word of a pure, worthy, solid sacrifice that God would accept. A male. You got a male in my flock, and he publicly vows it. Yeah. I'm pretty good. I'm sacrificing that one. Right there. Oh, I stole him, but you don't need to know that. And even if it was in his own flock, he vows it publicly. Everybody check out my male. Flawless, perfect, costly. Hey, everybody, I'm going to sacrifice this one. And then there's a bait and switch, the text says. But sacrifices instead of the male. He said he would, a blemished animal to the Lord. He's a bait and switch. He switches the one out and sacrifices the lame one. Why does he do that? Because he loves money. He wants to keep the nice one. And he loves his reputation. The people and the priests love their reputation. That's hypocrisy. He wants everyone to think he really treasures God, but he really loves money. These priests have become world-class hypocrites. It's part of the word swindler. They look good externally. They're even going to rob people of expensive lambs. They're going to sacrifice their, say they're going to sacrifice their expensive males, but instead sacrifice the blemished ones. Hypocrisy is when who you say you are, or who you even try to be externally, is not who you are on the inside. It's not what you love. That's hypocrisy. And that is at the very heart of false worship. There are some British children. S. Lewis Johnson tells the story of some British kids. British kids, back in the day, and even in our day, had to take a scriptural examination in evangelical churches. It's pretty good stuff. And so they're asking all kinds of questions, and questions came to the idea of religions of the various nations on the earth at that time. And someone asked the kids, what is the prevailing religion of India? And one of the kids said, Hinduism. Ding, ding, ding. And then they asked several other countries, and the kids gave good answers. And finally the teacher said, what is the prevailing religion of England? And one kid piped up, hypocrisy. Was the answer. Brothers and sisters, what is the prevailing religion of the United States of America? What is the prevailing religion of Grace Community Bible Church? What is your prevailing religion? What about your own heart? Fourth, notice God's appraisal of true worship. Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. I want to watch what he says. And I'm telling you, he says, for I am a great king. Imagine the condescension, the love of the Lord and how he pleads with the people. I mean, just incinerate them. Just get rid of us. He pleads with them. It's a love. It's pursuit. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. I deserve your very best. I deserve your devotion. I deserve the best time for your mind. I deserve the best part of your heart. I deserve the time of your hands, your best hours, your best thoughts, for I am a great king. I'm a great king. This is God's appraisal of true worship. It's putting God's worth, his greatness, on display in our lives, Monday through Saturday, individually and corporately on Sundays. It's putting God's worth on display. It's saying to the world and to our spouses and to our kids and to our own hearts, we serve a great king. A great king. Our God is a great king. God of sovereign love and grace, he's my Abba Father, he's my master, he deserves my allegiance and my absolute obedience, he's valuable, he's great. Eight times in this passage, eight times, the Lord is called, what? Look at it, just skim through the passage, eight times he's called the Lord of hosts, eight times. In these verses, the word host means a vast number of armies, angels, or stars. The Lord of hosts, all three. The Lord commands all the armies of this earth. They're at his beck and call. You think God knows what he's doing in this election? You think he's appointing kings and taking down kings and can take nations and take armies of nations and do what he wills? He's the Lord of hosts. And he's the Lord of a myriad, of a myriad, of a myriad of angelic hosts. Those who love him and those angels who do his bidding. Warrior angels, messenger angels, all kinds of angels are all around us. They're even around us now. He's the Lord of hosts. And he's the Lord of the starry hosts. He spoke the stars into existence by the word of his power. Billions upon billions of galaxies filled with billions and billions of stars. He spoke them into the existence. He's the creator God, the Lord of hosts. This God has condescended to plead with us and to love us and to choose us and to be our Abba Father and to die for us and to live for us and to dwell within us. And we sniff at him. We're bored with him. We ought to worship. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So how are we doing, and how are you doing as we close? Now we'll go to number five. Your assessment of your worship. We're going to have to truncate this. Our local church and our personal lives. How do we worship? Are we offering blemished animals? Guys, now hear me out. I'm going to get nasty. If we are thinking about the Vikings game and mouthing the words of the songs and not even thinking about them, or not singing at all, we're despising God. Are we offering our best to the Lord on Sunday morning, surfing the web during the sermon, taking a nap during the sermon? Don't worry about offending me if you do that. I don't even notice it because I'm so into what I'm doing. You're offending God. You are offending God. Your boredom with Christianity and your profession of Christianity is offense to Him. Shut the door. Stay home. Stop being a hypocrite. Decide what you want to be when you grow up. Do you want to follow the Lord or not? Guys, showing up 15 to 20 minutes late for our services, I was convicted that I got to say something about that from this message. It is an affront to God. It is not valuing our time of corporate worship. It's not valuing the time of teaching. It's not valuing the distraction of the people. It's not putting God on display. It is false worship. You say, it's 8:30. It costs me something to be here, I realize. Maybe that's a good thing, that it costs us something to be here at 8:30 in the morning. David didn't give anything that didn't cost him. Maybe that's a good thing, that it costs us something to be here. Maybe it costs us something to turn that movie off, so to stay up at 2 in the morning on Saturday night. Maybe it costs us something to read the passage through and think about it and pray about it and get our kids to think about it, prepare our hearts as a family for worship of the living God. Maybe He's worth it, for I am a great King, the Lord of hosts. So there's corporate application. And then for pastors, there are. I mean, what do we do in this service? Are we going through the motion? Are we saying this is tiresome? Are we leading by example? How does this text impact our worship on Sunday morning? Paul, Don, think it through. I don't have an answer. Think it through. Am I giving my best to the Lord? This text is calling us to stop playing games with God. Stop playing games with God, people. Jeff, stop playing games with God. And how about our daily life? Because you think, oh, good, this is the old covenant. So glad this is the old covenant. Oh, yeah? You think it's easier in the new covenant? Okay, let me explain that. Now, worship is ascribing worth to God. It's not just Sunday mornings. It's not just the sermon. It's not just the singing. Worship occurs Monday through Saturday as well, every moment of our life. We are offering not sacrifices on the table, the altar, or incense before God in the new covenant, no more. No, it's even more demanding. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Listen, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as your whole bodies as a living sacrifice. What? What? You got it memorized. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual what? Worship. Do not be conformed to this world, just like we see in this text, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The sacrifice of the new covenant is all of Phil to the Lord, all of Jeff to the Lord, all of Paul to the Lord, all of Savannah to the Lord, all of it. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Write the reference down. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Through Christ, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess His name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The sacrifice of praise. Not just singing, but including singing, but speaking the name of God to the nations. Sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of service, the sacrifice of yourself. That's the sacrifices of the new covenant. Are we going to swindle God out of praise? Are we swindling God and getting half of ourselves? When the offering plate was passed, about 80 years ago or so, give or take, in Britain, years back, a young boy nine years old, not too young to follow Christ, by the name of Bobby Muffet. When he passed the offering plate by this little boy, he asked the ushers to put it on the floor. Put it on the floor. And when they put it on the floor, he stepped out of the pew and he went over and he stepped in the offering plate. Because he wanted to give himself to the Lord. If you have studied modern missions, you know that that little boy, Robert Moffat, became one of the greatest missionaries to Africa in the history of the church. Now, finally, as we close, finally, our achievement of true worship. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a holy priesthood, and listen to this, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. In the new covenant, the sacrifices are acceptable because of Christ. Because we're united to Him. You know, the first act of worship in your life was this. The first act of worship in your life was that day, or that time. Hard to know the time or the day sometimes. That time when you realized that your good works weren't good enough. You're tired of your hypocrisy and your false worship, and you're tired of playing games, tired of your sin. And Jesus became beautiful to you, and His redemption seemed to be so glorious you couldn't believe that He would love even me. And you turn to Him in repentance, turn from your sin in repentance, put all that good works and all that sin in a pile, and you turn naked and helpless and hopeless and turn in faith to Christ and received Him. That was the first act of worship. And it was through repentance and faith in the work, the finished work, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit came in. He indwelled you. He empowers you to worship. You know, what was so disgusting about these priests is that the sacrifice needed to be pure in order to be a picture of Christ. And they slaughtered the picture of the cross. How'd that go for Moses? Didn't even get to go into the promised land after all that hard work. Didn't even get to go in. He slaughtered the picture. Christ didn't break any bones. Snap! And they put him on the altar. You know, these sacrifices are pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. S.S. Lewis Johnson said, the burnt offerings express Christ's total obedience to the Father. The meal offerings represent His character. The peace offerings show that He is the way back and reconciliation to God. The sin offerings show the brutal effect of sin and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every time, even in the Old Covenant, when they would place the hand on the head and slit the throat, the true Old Testament saint would say, I'm not sure what it all means, but I'm going to be this one instead of me. Thank you for your substitute. Thank you for your provision and atonement. They had shadows, people. They had shadows. And they were despising the name of God. And we have the substance. We know the gospel. The Spirit lives in. How much more do we trample the blood of Christ by our false worship? In the new covenant. Oh, it doesn't get any easier. We just have a Spirit. Power. We have the substance right there living inside of us. What is the answer then? What's our response? Well, Malachi showed us how to enter again into true worship. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. But now will you not entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us? God says, entreat my favor and I will be again gracious to you. He's telling them to repent. True worship can only be entered into with repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be able to worship if you don't come here and Monday morning and Tuesday morning and into this place with a heart of repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you know? If you truly repented, you stop breaking the legs
flattening them on the altar. Stop sniffing and seeing how tiresome it is. Right? And you start worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. There's fruits in keeping with repentance.
Look, if you're a human in here and you are a Christian, or if you're not, you've got some serious work to do with the Lord after this message, or you just don't have a spiritual pulse. Did you hear me? Or you just don't have a spiritual pulse. That's not true. Lord, I love you. You are a great king. Forgive me for ignoring you. Forgive me for my boredom. Forgive me for my apathy. Forgive me for staying up too late. Forgive me for my distraction. Forgive me for being in love with this world and the things of this world. For loving money more than you. Fill me afresh with your spirit that I may honor you and worship you daily in how I live my life. May I be willing to put myself wholly on the altar daily, to take up my cross and to follow you. We need to pray those kinds of prayers in a message like this. Or you need to pray the prayer, you got me. You got me. I'm not going to fake it anymore. I want you. I want to be saved. I want the real thing. We need repentance, but you know what? The fact is, we can never dare to repent ever. There's never true repentance. Watch this. If faith isn't right around the corner. You ever think about that? Who repents without Christ? Who repents without Jesus? Who repents when you're not turning to Jesus from something? Who repents if faith is not right around the corner? And the faith that will allow true worship in the new covenant is the realization that Jesus paid it all. That he paid for all of my acts of careless false worship. That he died upon the cross for them. That he was the only man from day 1 to day 33 who worshiped perfectly like this. And he's given me his righteousness. He's made me complete in him. I'm going to be in heaven because of what he did. And because of that, I can turn from my sin and get busy following the Lord. That is the answer here, you guys. There's nothing short. You can't whip this up in the flesh. It's repentance and faith. It wasn't Malachi. It is today. Now, are we going to do business with the Lord or not? After this message. I mean it. It's been a long one. So, what I'm going to do for 5 minutes, I just want you to get with your wife or get by yourself and do business with the Lord. Meditate on this text. Pray to him. Let's have a time of quiet. I will stop the time of quiet at 8:15 when we get a kiss. Father, may this 5 minutes be used of you greatly in our own lives and in the lives of this church. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.